Verse 16. Moreover, he called for a famine upon the land. He had only to call for it as a man calls for his servant, and it came at once. How grateful ought we to be that he does not often call in that terrible servant of his, so meager and gaunt and grim, so pitiless to the women and the children, so bitter to the strong men, who utterly fail before it. He break the whole staff of bread. Man's feeble life cannot stand without its staff. If bread fail him, he fails. As a cripple with a broken staff falls to the ground, so does man when bread no longer sustains him. To God it is as easy to make a famine as to break a stool. He could make that famine universal, too, so that all countries should be in like case. Then would the race of man fall indeed, and its staff would be broken forever. There is this sweet comfort in the matter, that the Lord has wise ends to serve even by famine. He meant his people to go down into Egypt, and the scarcity of food was his method of leading them there, for they heard that there was corn in Egypt. Verse 17. He sent a man before them, even Joseph. He was the advance guard and pioneer for the whole clan. His brethren sold him, but God sent him. Where the hand of the wicked is visible, God's hand may be invisibly at work, overruling their malice. No one was more of a man, or more fit to lead the van than Joseph. An interpreter of dreams was wanted, and his brethren had said of him, "Behold, this dreamer cometh, who was sold for a servant, or rather for a slave." Joseph's journey into Egypt was not so costly as Jonah's voyage when he paid his own fare. His free passage was provided by the Midianites, who also secured his introduction to a great officer of state by handing him over as a slave. His way to a position in which he could feed his family lay through the pit, the slaver's caravan, the slave market, and the prison. And who shall deny but what it was the right way, the surest way, the wisest way, and perhaps the shortest way? Yet assuredly it seemed not so. Were we to send a man on such an errand, we should furnish him with money. Joseph goes as a pauper. We should clothe him with authority. Joseph goes as a slave. We should leave him at full liberty. Joseph is a bondman. Yet money would have been of little use when corn was so dear. Authority would have been irritating rather than influential with Pharaoh, and freedom might not have thrown Joseph into connection with Pharaoh's captain and his other servants, and so the knowledge of his skill in interpretation might not have reached the monarch's ear. God's way is the way. Our Lord's path to his mediatorial throne ran by the cross of Calvary. Our road to glory runs by the rivers of grief. Verse 18. Whose feet they hurt with fetters. From this we learn a little more of Joseph's sufferings than we find in the book of Genesis. Inspiration had not ceased, and David was as accurate an historian as Moses, for the same spirit guided his pen. He was laid in iron, or into iron came his soul. The prayer book version, "the iron entered into his soul," is ungrammatical, but probably expresses much the same truth. His fetters hurt his mind as well as his body. And well did Jacob say, "The archers shot at him, and sorely grieved him." Under the cruelly false accusation, which he could not disprove, his mind was, as it were, belted and bolted around with iron, and had not the Lord been with him, he might have sunk under his sufferings. In all this, and a thousand things besides, he was an admirable type of him who in the highest sense is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. The iron fetters were preparing him to wear chains of gold, and making his feet ready to stand on high places. It is even so with all the Lord's afflicted ones, they too shall one day step from their prisons to their thrones. Verse 19. Until the time that his word came. God has his times, and his children must wait till his until is fulfilled. Joseph was tried as in a furnace, until the Lord's assaying work was fully accomplished. The word of the chief butler was nothing, he had to wait until God's word came, and meanwhile the word of the Lord tried him. He believed the promise, but his faith was sorely exercised. A delayed blessing tests men, and proves their mettle, whether their faith is of that precious kind which can endure the fire. Of many a choice promise we may say with Daniel that the thing was true, but the time appointed was long. If the vision tarry, it is good to wait for it with patience. There is a trying word and a delivering word, and we must bear the one till the other comes to us. How meekly Joseph endured his afflictions, and with what fortitude he looked forward to the clearing of his slandered character, we may readily imagine. It will be better still if under similar trials we are able to imitate him, and come forth from the furnace as thoroughly purified as he was, and as well prepared to bear the yet harder ordeal of honor and power. Verse 20. The king sent and loosed him. He was thrust into the roundhouse by an officer, but he was released by the monarch himself. Even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. The tide had turned, so that Egypt's haughty potentate gave him a call from the prison to the palace. He had interpreted the dreams of captives, himself a captive, he must now interpret for a ruler and become a ruler himself. When God means to enlarge his prisoners, kings become his turnkeys. Verse 21. He made him lord of his house, reserving no power, but saying only in the throne will I be greater than thou. The servitor of slaves becomes lord over nobles. How soon the Lord lifteth his chosen from the dunghill to set them among princes, and ruler of all his substance. He empowered him to manage the storing of the seven plenteous harvests, and to dispense the provisions in the coming days of scarcity. All the treasures of Egypt were under his lock and key, yea, the granaries of the world were sealed or opened at his bidding. Thus was he in the best conceivable position for preserving alive the house of Israel, with whom the covenant was made. As our Lord was himself secured in Egypt from Herod's enmity, so, ages before, the redeemed race found an equally available shelter, in the hour of need. God has always a refuge for his saints, and if the whole earth could not afford them sanctuary, the Lord himself would be their dwelling place, and take them up to lie in his own bosom. We are always sure to be fed if all the world should starve. It is delightful to think of our greater Joseph ruling the nations for the good of his own household, and it becomes us to abide in quiet confidence in every political disaster, since Jesus is on the throne of Providence, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords, and will be so till this dispensation ends. Verse 22. To bind his princes at his pleasure. He who was bound obtains authority to bind. He is no longer kept in prison, but keeps all the prisons, and casts into them the greatest nobles when justice demands it. And teach his senators wisdom. The heads of the various peoples, the elders of the nations, learned from him the science of government, the art of providing for the people. Joseph was a great instructor in political economy, and we doubt not that he mingled with it the purest morals, the most upright jurisprudence, and something of that divine wisdom without which the most able senators remain in darkness. The king's authority made him absolute both in the executive and in the legislative courts, and the Lord instructed him to use his power with discretion. What responsibilities and honors loaded the man who had been rejected by his brothers and sold for 20 pieces of silver? What glories crown the head of that greater one who was a separated from his brethren? Verse 23. Israel also came into Egypt. The aged patriarch came, and with him that increasing company which bore his name. He was hard to bring there. Perhaps nothing short of the hope of seeing Joseph could have drawn him to take so long a journey from the tombs of his forefathers, but the divine will was accomplished, and the church of God was removed into an enemy's country, where for a while it was nourished. And Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. Shem the blessed came to lodge a while with Ham the accursed, the dove was in the vulture's nest. God so willed it for a time, and therefore it was safe and right. Still it was only a sojourn, not a settlement. The fairest Goshen in Egypt was not the covenant blessing, neither did the Lord mean his people to think it so. Even so to us, earth is our lodge, but only our lodge, for heaven is our home. When we are best housed, we ought still to remember that here we have no continuing city. It were ill news for us if we were doomed to reside in Egypt forever, for all its riches are not worthy to be compared with the reproach of Christ. Thus the song rehearsed the removals of the Lord's people, and was a most fit accompaniment to the bearing up of the ark, as the priest carried it into the city of David, where the Lord had appointed it a resting place. Verse 24. And he increased his people greatly. In Goshen they seem to have increased rapidly from the first, and this excited the fears of the Egyptians, so that they tried to retard their increase by oppression, but the Lord continued to bless them, and made them stronger than their enemies. Both in physical strength and in numbers they threatened to become the more powerful race. Nor was this growth of the nation impeded by tyrannical measures, but the very reverse took place, thus giving an early instance of what has since become a proverb in the church, that the more they oppressed them, the more they multiplied. It is idle to contend either with God or his people. Verse 25. He turned their hearts to hate his people. It was his goodness to Israel which called forth the ill will of the Egyptian court, and so far the Lord caused it, and moreover he made use of this feeling to lead on to the discomfort of his people, and so to their readiness to leave the land to which they had evidently become greatly attached. Thus far but no further did the Lord turn the hearts of the Egyptians. God cannot in any sense be the author of sin so far as to be morally responsible for its existence, but it often happens through the evil which is inherent in human nature, that the acts of the Lord arouse the ill feelings of ungodly men. Is the sun to be blamed because while it softens wax it hardens clay? Is the orb of day to be accused of creating the foul exhalations which are drawn by its warmth from the pestilential marsh? The sun causes the reek of the dunghill only in a certain sense. Had it been a bed of flowers, his beams would have called forth fragrance. The evil is in men, and the honor of turning it to good and useful purposes is with the Lord. Hatred is often allied with cunning, and so in the case of the Egyptians, they began to deal subtly with his servants. They treated them in a fraudulent manner, they reduced them to bondage by their exactions, they secretly concerted the destruction of their male children, and at length openly ordained that cruel measure, and all with the view of checking their increase, lest in time of war they should side with invaders in order to obtain their liberty. Surely the depths of satanic policy were here reached, but vain was the cunning of man against the chosen seed. Verse 26. He sent Moses his servant, and Aaron whom he had chosen. When the oppression was at the worst, Moses came. For the second time we have here the expression, he sent, he who sent Joseph sent also Moses, and his eloquent brother. The Lord had the men in readiness, and all he had to do was to commission them, and thrust them forward. They were too, for mutual comfort and strength, even as the apostles, and the 70 in our Lord's day were sent forth two and two. The men differed, and so the one became the supplement of the other, and together they were able to accomplish far more than if they had been exactly alike. The main point was that they were both sent, and hence both clothed with divine might. Verse 27. They showed his signs among them, and wonders in the land of Ham. The miracles which were wrought by Moses were the Lord's, not his own, signs, as being the marks of Jehovah's presence, hence they are here called his and power. The plagues were a words of his signs, a sea margin, that is to say, they were speaking marvels, which testified more plainly than words to the omnipotence of Jehovah, to his determination to be obeyed, to his anger at the obstinacy of Pharaoh. Never were discourses more plain, pointed, personal, or powerful, and yet it took 10 of them to accomplish the end designed. In the preaching of the gospel there are words, and signs, and wonders, and these leave men without excuse for their impenitence, to have the kingdom of God come nigh unto them, and yet to remain rebellious is the unhappy sin of obstinate spirits. Those are wonders of sin who see wonders of grace, and yet are unaffected by them. Bad as he was, Pharaoh had not this guilt, for the prodigies which Li beheld were marvels of judgment, and not of mercy. Verse 28. He sent darkness, and made it dark. It was no natural or common darkness to be accounted for by the blinding dust of the simoon. It was beyond all precedent, and out of the range of ordinary events. It was a horrible palpable obscurity, which men felt clinging about them, as though it were a robe of death. It was a thick darkness, a total darkness, a darkness which lasted 3 days, a darkness in which no one dared to stir. What a condition to be in! This plague is first mentioned, thought it is not first in order, because it fitly describes all the period of the plagues. The land was in the darkness of sorrow, and in the darkness of sin all the time. If we shudder as we think of that long and terrible gloom, let us reflect upon the gross darkness which still covers heathen lands as the result of sin, for it is one of the chief plagues which iniquity creates for itself. May the day soon come when the people which sit in darkness shall see a great light. And they rebelled not against his word. Moses and Aaron did as they were bidden, and during the darkness the Egyptians were so cowed that even when it cleared away they were anxious for Israel to be gone, and had it not been for the pride of Pharaoh they would have rejoiced to speed them on their journey there and then. God can force men to obey, and even make the stoutest hearts eager to pay respect to his will, for fear his plagues should be multiplied. Possibly, however, the sentence before us neither refers to Moses nor the Egyptians, but to the plagues which came at the Lord's bidding. The darkness, the hail, the frogs, the murrain, were also many obedient servants of the great Lord of all. Verse 29. He turned their waters into blood, and slew their fish. So that the plague was not a mere colouring of the water with red earth, as some suppose, but the river was offensive and fatal to the fish. The beloved Nile and other streams were all equally tainted and ensanguined. Their commonest mercy became their greatest curse. Water is one of the greatest blessings, and the more plentiful it is the better, but blood is a hideous sight to look upon, and to see rivers and pools of it is frightful indeed. Fish in Egypt furnished a large part of the food supply, and it was no small affliction to see them floating dead and white upon a stream of crimson. The hand of the Lord thus smote them where all classes of the people would become aware of it and suffer from it. Verse 30. Their land brought forth frogs in abundance. If fish could not live, frogs might, yea, they multiplied both on land and in the water till they swarmed beyond all count. In the chambers of their kings, they penetrated the choicest rooms of the palace, and were found upon the couches of state. The Lord called for them, and they marched forth. Obnoxious and even loathsome their multitudes became, but there was no resisting them, they seemed to spring out of the ground, the very land brought them forth. Their universal presence must have inspired horror and disgust which would cause sickness and make life a burden. Their swarming even in the king's own chambers was a rebuke to his face, which his pride must have felt. Kings are no more than other men with God, nay less than others when they are first in rebellion. If the frogs had abounded elsewhere, but had been kept out of his select apartments, the monarch would have cared little, for he was a heartless being, but God took care that there should be a special hoard of the invaders for the palace. They were more than ordinarily abundant in the chambers of their kings. Verse 31. He spake. See the power of the divine word. He had only to say it, and it was done, and there came divers sorts of flies. Insects of various annoying kinds came up in infinite hordes, a mixture of biting, stinging, buzzing gnats, mosquitoes, files, beetles, and other vermin such as make men's flesh their prey, the place of deposit for their eggs, and the seat of peculiar torments, and lice in all their coasts. These unutterably loathsome forms of life were as the dust of the ground, and covered their persons, their garments, and all they ate. Nothing is too small to master man, when God commands it to assail him. The sons of Ham had despised the Israelites, and now they were made to loathe themselves. The meanest beggars were more approachable than the proud Egyptians. They were reduced to the meanest condition of filthiness, and the most painful state of irritation. What armies the Lord can send forth when once his right arm is bared for war! And what scorn he pours on proud nations when he fights them, not with angels, but with lice! Pharaoh had little left to be proud of when his own person was invaded by filthy parasites. It was a slap in the face which ought to have humbled his heart, but alas, man, when he is altogether polluted, still maintains his self-conceit, and when he is the most disgusting object in the universe, he still vaunts himself. Surely pride is moral madness. Verse 32. He gave them hail for rain. They seldom had rain, but now the showers assumed the form of heavy, destructive hailstorms, and being accompanied with a hurricane and thunderstorm, they were overwhelming, terrible, and destructive, and flaming fire in their land. The lightning was peculiarly vivid, and seemed to run along upon the ground, or fall in fiery flakes. Thus all the fruit of the trees and the harvests of the fields were either broken to pieces or burned on the spot, and universal fear bowed the hearts of men to the dust. No phenomena are more appalling to the most of mankind than those which attend a thunderstorm. Even the most audacious blasphemers quail when the dread artillery of heaven opens fire upon the earth. Verse 33. He smote their vines also, and their fig trees, so that all hope of gathering their best fruits was gone, and the trees were injured for future bearing. All the crops were destroyed, and these are mentioned as being the more prominent forms of their produce, used by them both at festivals and in common meals. And break the trees of their coasts. From end to end of Egypt the trees were battered and broken by the terrible hailstorm. God is in earnest when he deals with proud spirits, he will either end them or mend them. Verse 34. He spoke, and the locusts came, and caterpillars, and that without number. One word from the captain, and the armies leap forward. The expression is very striking, and sets forth the immediate result of the divine word. The caterpillar is called the licker, because it seems to lick up every green thing as in a moment. Perhaps the caterpillar here meant is still the locust in another form. That locusts swarm in countless armies is a fact of ordinary observation, and the case would be worse on this occasion. We have ourselves ridden for miles through armies of locusts, and we have seen with our own eyes how completely they devour every green thing. The description is not strained when we read, and did eat up all the herbs in their land, and devoured the fruit of their ground. Nothing escapes these ravenous creatures, they even climb the trees to reach any remnant of foliage which may survive. Commissioned as these were by God, we may be sure they would do their work thoroughly, and leave behind them nothing but a desolate wilderness. Verse 35. Did eat up all the herbs. The locusts had devoured every green herb, and every blade of grass, and had it not been for the reeds, on which our cattle entirely subsisted while we skirted the banks of the river, the journey must have been discontinued, at least in the line that had been proposed. The larvae, as generally is the case in this class of nature, are much more voracious than the perfect insect. Nothing that is green seems to come amiss to them. The traces of their route over the country are very obvious for many weeks after they have passed it, the surface appearing as if swept by a broom, or as if a harrow had been drawn over it. John Barrow, 1764-1849. Verse 36. Are smote also all the firstborn in their land, the chief of all their strength. Now came the master blow. The Lord spoke before, but now he smites. Before he only smote vines, but now he strikes men themselves. The glory of the household dies in a single night, the prime and pick of the nation are cut off, the flower of the troops, the heirs of the rich, and the hopes of the poor all die at midnight. Now the target was struck in the center, there was no confronting this plague. Pharaoh feels it as much as the woman slave at the mill. He had smitten Israel, the Lord's firstborn, and the Lord repaid him to his face. What a cry went up throughout the land of Egypt when every house wailed its firstborn at the dead of night. O Jehovah, thou didst triumph in that hour, and with an outstretched arm didst thou deliver thy people. Verse 37. He brought them forth also with silver and gold. This they asked of the Egyptians, perhaps even demanded, and well they might, for they had been robbed and spoiled for many a day, and it was not meet that they should go forth empty-handed. Glad were the Egyptians to hand over their jewels to propitiate a people who had such a terrible friend above. They needed no undue pressure. They feared them too much to deny them their requests. The Israelites were compelled to leave their houses and lands behind them, and it was but justice that they should be able to turn these into portable property. And there was not one feeble person among their tribes, a great marvel indeed. The number of their army was very great, and yet there was not one in hospital, not one carried in an ambulance, or limping in the rear. Poverty and oppression had not enfeebled them. Jehovah Rophi had healed them, they carried none of the diseases of Egypt with them, and felt none of the exhaustion which sore bondage produces. When God calls his people to a long journey, he fits them for it. In the pilgrimage of life, our strength shall be equal to our day. See the contrast between Egypt and Israel. In Egypt, one dead in every house, and among the Israelites, not one so much as limping. Verse 38. Egypt was glad when they departed, which would not have been the case had the gold and silver been borrowed by the Israelites, for men do not carry their goods into a far country. The awe of God like to see borrowers glad to nay them to be was on Egypt, and they feared his people, and were glad to pay them to be gone. What a change from the time when the sons of Jacob were the drudges of the land, the offscouring of all things, the brick makers whose toil was only requited by the lash or the stick. Now they were reverenced as prophets and priests, for the fear of them fell upon them, the people proceeded even to a superstitious terror them. Thus with cheers and good wishes their former taskmasters sent them on their way. Pharaoh was foiled, and the chosen people were once more on the move, journeying to the place which the Lord had given to them by a covenant of salt. O give thanks unto Jehovah, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Verse 39. He spread a cloud for a covering. Never people were so favored. What would not travelers in the desert now give for such a canopy? The sun could not scorch them with its burning ray. Their whole camp was screened like a king in his pavilion. Nothing seemed to be too good for God to give his chosen nation. Their comfort was studded in every way. And fire to give light in the night. While cities were swathed in darkness, their town of tents enjoyed a light which modern art with all its appliances cannot equal. God himself was their sun and shield, their glory, and their defense. Could they be unbelieving while so graciously shaded, or rebellious while they walked at midnight in such a light? Alas, the tale of their sin is as extraordinary as this story of his love, but this psalm selects the happier theme and dwells only upon covenant love and faithfulness. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. We, too, have found the Lord all this to us, for he has been our sun and shield, and has preserved us alike from the perils of joys and the evils of grief. He hath been my joy in woe, cheered my heart when it was low, and with warnings softly sad calmed my heart when it was glad. So has the promise been fulfilled to us, the sun shall not hurt thee by day, nor the moon by night. Verse 40. The people asked, but how badly, how wickedly? And yet his grace forgave the sin of their murmuring, and heard its meaning. Or perhaps we may consider that while the multitude murmured, there were a few who were really gracious people, who prayed, and therefore the blessing came. He brought quails, and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He gave them what they asked amiss as well as what was good for them, mingling judgment with goodness, for their discipline. The quails were more a curse than a blessing in the end, because of their greed and lust, but in themselves they were a peculiar indulgence and favor. It was their own fault that the dainty meat brought death with it. As for the manna, it was unmingled good to them, and really satisfied them, which the quails never did. It was bread from heaven, and the bread of heaven, sent by heaven. It was a pity that they were not led to look up to heaven whence it came, and fear and love the God who out of heaven rained it upon them. Thus they were housed beneath the Lord's canopy, and fed with food from his own table. Never people were so lodged and boarded. O house of Israel, praise ye the Lord. Verse 41. He opened the rock, and the waters gushed out. With Moses' rod and his own word he cleft the rock in the desert, and forth leaped abundant floods for their drinking where they had feared to die of thirst. From most unlikely sources the all-sufficient God can supply his people's needs. Hard rocks become springing fountains at the Lord's command. They ran in the dry places like a river, so that those at a distance from the rock could stoop down and refresh themselves, and the stream flowed on, so that in future journeyings they were supplied. The desert sand would naturally swallow up the streams, and yet it did not so. The refreshing river ran in the dry places. We know that the rock set forth our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom there flows a fountain of living waters which shall never be exhausted till the last pilgrim has crossed the Jordan and entered Canaan. Verse 42. For he remembered his holy promise, and Abraham his servant. Here is the secret reason for all this grace. The covenant, and he for whose sake it was made are ever on the heart of the Most High. He remembered his people because he remembered his covenant. He could not violate that gracious compact, for it was sacred to him, his holy promise. A holy God must keep his promise holy. In our case, the Lord's eye is upon his beloved Son, and his engagements with him. On our behalf, and this is the source and well ahead of those innumerable favors which enrich us in all our wanderings through this life's wilderness. Verse 43. And he brought forth his people with joy, and his chosen with gladness. Up from the wilderness he led them, rejoicing over them himself, and making them rejoice too. They were his people, his chosen, and hence in them he rejoiced, and upon them he showered his favors, that they might rejoice in him as their God, and their portion. Verse 44. And gave them the lands of the heathen. He drove out the Canaanites, and allotted the lands to the tribes. They were called on to fight, but the Lord wrought so wonderfully that the conquest was not effected by their bow or spear. The Lord gave them the land. And they inherited the labor of the people. They dwelt in houses which they had not built, and gathered fruit front vines and olives which they had not planted. They were not settled in a desert which needed to be reclaimed, but in a land fertile to a proverb, and cultivated carefully by its inhabitants. Like Adam, they were placed in a garden. This entrance into the goodly land was fitly celebrated when the ark was being moved to Zion. Verse 45. That they might observe his statutes, and keep his laws. This was the practical design of it all. The chosen nation was to be the conservator of truth, the exemplar of morality, the pattern of devotion. Everything was so ordered as to place them in advantageous circumstances for fulfilling this trust. Theirs was a high calling and a glorious election. It involved great responsibilities, but it was in itself a distinguished blessing, and one for which the nation was bound to give thanks. Most justly then did the music close with the jubilant but solemn shout of hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord. If this history did trot make Israel praise God, what would? Psalm 106 verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise ye Jah. This song is for the assembled people, and they are all exhorted to join in praise to Jehovah. It is not meet for a few to praise and the rest to be silent, but all should join. If David were present in churches where quartets and choirs carry on all the singing, he would turn to the congregation and say, "Praise ye the Lord." Our meditation dwells upon human sin, but on all occasions and in all occupations it is seasonable and profitable to praise the Lord. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. To us needy creatures the goodness of God is the first attribute which excites praise, and that praise takes the form of gratitude. We praise the Lord truly when we give him thanks for what we have received from his goodness. Let us never be slow to return unto the Lord our praise. To thank him is the least we can do. Let us not neglect it. For his mercy endureth forever. Goodness towards sinners assumes the form of mercy. Mercy should therefore be a leading note in our song. Since man ceases not to be sinful, it is a great blessing that Jehovah ceases not to be merciful. From age to age, the Lord deals graciously with His church, and to every individual in it He is constant and faithful in His grace, even forevermore. In a short space we have here two arguments for praise: for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever, and these two arguments are themselves praises. The very best language of adoration is that which adoringly in the plainest words sets forth the simple truth with regard to our great Lord. No rhetorical flourishes or poetical hyperboles are needed. The bare facts are sublime poetry, and the narration of them with reverence is the essence of adoration. This first verse is the text of all that which follows. We are now to see how from generation to generation the mercy of God endured to His chosen people. Verse 2. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? What tongue of men or angels can duly describe the great displays of divine power? They are unutterable. Even those who saw them could not fully tell them. Who can show forth all His praise? To declare His works is the same thing as to praise Him, for His own doings are His best commendation. We cannot say one-tenth so much for Him as His own character and acts have already done. Those who praise the Lord have an infinite subject, a subject which will not be exhausted throughout eternity by the most enlarged intellects, nay, nor by the whole multitude of the redeemed, though no man can number them. The questions of this verse never can be answered. Their challenge can never be accepted, except in that humble measure which can be reached by a holy life and a grateful heart. Verse 3. Since the Lord is so good and so worthy to be praised, it must be for our happiness to obey Him. Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. Multiplied are the blessings which must descend upon the whole company of the keepers of the way of justice, and especially upon that one rare man who at all times follows that which is right. Holiness is happiness. The way of right is the way of peace. Yet men leave this road and prefer the paths of the destroyer. Hence the story which follows is in sad contrast with the happiness here depicted, because the way of Israel was not that of judgment and righteousness, but that of folly and iniquity. The psalmist, while contemplating the perfections of God, was impressed with the feeling that the servants of such a being must be happy. And when he looked around and saw how the tribes of old prospered when they obeyed, and suffered when they sinned, he was still more fully assured of the truth of his conclusion. Oh, could we but be free of sin, we should be rid of sorrow. We would not only be just, but to keep judgment, we would not be content with occasionally acting rightly, but would do justice at all times. Verse 4. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor which thou bearest unto thy people. Insignificant as I am, do not forget me. Think of me with kindness, even as thou thinkest of thine own elect. I cannot ask more, nor would I seek less. Treat me as the least of thy saints are treated, and I am content. It should be enough for us if we fare as the rest of the family. If even Balaam desired no more than to die the death of the righteous, we may be well content both to live as they live, and die as they die. This feeling would prevent our wishing to escape trial, persecution, and chastisement. These have fallen to the lot of saints, and why should we escape them? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of case? While others fought to woo the prize, and sailed through bloody seas. At the same time we pray to have their sweets as well as their bitters. If the Lord smiled upon their souls, we cannot rest unless he smiles upon us also. We would dwell where they dwell, rejoice as they rejoice, sorrow as they sorrow, and in all things be forever one with them in the favor of the Lord. The sentence before us is a sweet prayer, at once humble and aspiring, submissive and expansive. It might be used by a dying thief or a living apostle. Let us use it now. O, visit me with thy salvation. Bring it home to me. Come to my house and to my heart, and give me the salvation which thou hast prepared and art alone able to bestow. We sometimes hear of a man's dying by the visitation of God, but here is one who knows that he can only live by the visitation of God. Jesus said of Zacchaeus, "This day is salvation come to this house," and that was the case because he himself had come there. There is no salvation apart from the Lord, and he must visit us with it, or we shall never obtain it. We are too sick to visit our great physician, and therefore he visits us. Oh, that our great bishop would hold a visitation of all the churches, and bestow his benediction upon all his flock. Sometimes the second prayer of this verse seems to be too great for us, for we feel that we are not worthy that the Lord should come under our roof. Visit me, Lord. Can it be? Dare I ask for it? And yet I must, for thou alone canst bring me salvation. Therefore, Lord, I entreat thee, come unto me, and abide with me forever. Verse 5. That I may see the good of thy chosen. His desire for the divine favor was excited by the hope that he might participate in all the good things which flow to the people of God through their election. The Father has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, according as he has chosen us in him, and in these precious gifts we desire to share through the saving visitation of the Lord. No other good do we wish to see, perceive, and apprehend, but that which is the peculiar treasure of the saints. That I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation. The psalmist, having sought his portion in the good of the chosen, now also begs to be a partaker in their joy, for of all the nations under heaven the Lord's true people are the happiest. That I may glory with thine inheritance. He would have a part and lot in their honor as well as their joy. He was willing to find glory where saints find it, namely, in being reproached for truth's sake. To serve the Lord and endure shame for his sake is the glory of the saints below. Lord, let me rejoice to bear my part therein. To be with God above, forever blessed in Christ Jesus, is the glory of saints above. O Lord, be pleased to allot me a place there also. These introductory thanksgivings and supplications, though they occur first in the psalm, are doubtless the result of the contemplations which succeed them, and may be viewed not only as the preface, but also as the moral of the whole sacred song. Verse 6. We have sinned with our fathers. Here begins a long and particular confession. Confession of sin is the readiest way to secure an answer to the prayer of verse 4. God visits with his salvation the soul which acknowledges its need of a savior. Men may be said to have sinned with their fathers when they imitate them, when they follow the same objects, and make their own lives to be mere continuations of the follies of their sires. Moreover, Israel was but one nation in all time, and the confession which follows sets forth the national rather than the personal sin of the Lord's people. They enjoyed national privileges, and therefore they shared in national guilt. We have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly. Thus is the confession repeated three times, in token of the sincerity and heartiness of it. Sins of omission, commission, and rebellion we ought to acknowledge under distinct heads, that we may show a due sense of the number and heinousness of our offenses.